John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He had pastored had written epistles. Now he was banished, and the reward for a lifetime of service was to sit alone on a rocky island in that general Mediterranean Sea area. I walked around that island a few years ago and tried to visualize it. Considerably changed today from when he was banished there. His mother had come once when he was following Jesus and had asked that he and his brother could sit in a special place in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is said to get in at all was to drink the cup that he was to drink of. And that it was not his power to give that place. Now, having drunk the cup, the reward of a lifetime of service is banishment to that island. But he had learned something about walking with God, for the scripture says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God opened up to him as to no man in the New Testament and no man since Old Testament prophets, the scroll of things that not only were but would be hereafter. The fourth chapter, he's caught up as a symbol of the church prior to those happenings that are known generally to Bible students as the seventh week of years of God's dealings with his people. Now, there are only two kinds of people in God's book: the Hebrew and everybody else. The name Hebrew comes from the Canaanitish people that inhabited the land where Abram came when he left Ur at the call of God and journeyed across the wilderness. It was stopped at the place near to the modern city Nablus in Israel today. And God said, this is the place between what would later be known as the mounts of curse and blessing, the mounts of Ebal and Gerizim in more modern maps, the place called Bethel, where Jacob would report a ladder coming down from heaven as he was sleeping with a rock for a pillow, having deceived his father and fled from the wrath of his brother. This place, Canaan, given to Abram by God, told by God to lift up his eyes and look north, south, east, and west, and as far as he could see, God would give it to him. To arise and walk, and wherever the sole of his feet tread would be his and his descendants, and he would walk in faith, be looked at by Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites who owned the land, they thought, viewing him as the trespasser, and everywhere his foot touched, it was staking the claim of what God would give to him and his descendants. Those people in that land called Abram and his people Hebrews, strangers. Strangers in the view of those people in an alien land. Everybody else were non-Hebrew. God began to deal with the world that way. There are only two kinds, the Hebrews, the Jews, and the Gentiles, everybody else, the Hagarites and the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, the son of Abram, conceived in a committee meeting between Abram and Sarah, like to claim. God said it clear. Isaac was his choice, not Ishmael. Now, I may not like the fact that God's the boss, and the most fundamental message of difficulty that the church has to get across today is that God can do whatever he diddly-dido wants. I used to look for a God that I could carve up and dissect and organize and analyze and fit into categories that I could approve, and having settled it that he had passed muster with me, maybe I could sell him to others. Idiot that I was, an amazing grace of God that he put up with it and forgave me for it. If God exists, it doesn't matter what I think of him. He's the boss. He doesn't have to bow to what I want. And there is one very accurate statement in the LA Times article that there's a fundamental premise in Gene Scott's preaching that God and Jesus Christ can get ticked off just like Gene Scott. It's only partially true. He can get a lot more ticked off than Gene Scott. And he has a right to do what he wants. That's why the most fundamental description oft repeated in God's book of the proper relationship between man and God is the picture of a potter's house. And Isaiah, one of the passages about it, says, does the clay talk back to the potter? Can the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? God is the boss. He does what he wants. He sets up and he casts down. We may sit in our limited perspective and say, that's not fair. I raised a question on a festival last night. Why did God stop Paul when he set out to evangelize Asia? And the scripture says the Holy Spirit constrained him, making sure that we understand it's not like the Prince of Persia. God's Spirit constrained him and wouldn't let him go. Now, you can sit in stupid, objective evaluation of God's fairness and say, hey, wait a minute. Why did the denizens of Rome deserve the gospel in a way, and why did the denizens of Eurasia become the seedbed of the Church of Jesus Christ instead of the old Mesopotamian crescent and the great Eastern civilizations in India and China? Why is Western Europe and the offspring of those Mediterranean nations, of which the United States is a part, why did we receive the benefit of God's apostle to the Gentiles? The dwellers in the Mesopotamian crescent were Gentiles. The dwellers past the Himalayas were Gentiles. I know tradition takes Thomas there, and I believe he went there. Bartholomew was flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. God got his gospel into those areas. And the church is still taking the gospel to those areas. Anybody that knows anything about history knows that a stamp was placed on Western Europe and the Mediterranean nations, and this glorious free land that still is free because the people will keep it free under the Constitution. But until the current administration in recent years has literally believed the Bible promise that God will bless the nations that bless His people. Why? Well, I don't know. God's the boss is the reason. Asia would have been different if Paul had gone there. You better believe it. Paul didn't go there. The Holy Spirit stopped him. He went back to Troas, and an angel in the night told him, go over to Macedonia. Got himself beat up good, cast in prison, blood running down his back at midnight with his feet in stocks. He nudges a fellow preacher and says, let's sing, and an earthquake tears the place apart, and the church at Philippi is born, and from there to Thessalonica. He'd run out of that city in a riot. But he was God's voice to the Gentiles. Only two kinds of people in God's book, Gentiles and Jews. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and the Jews. And the church of Jesus Christ can draw out of both Jews and Gentiles. Only two kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. Jews could proselyte Gentiles. Gentiles could cause Jews to prostitute their faith. The church is God's creation in Christ by faith, into which converted Jews can go and converted Gentiles can go. There's only two kinds of people in the world as God views them. The descendants of Abram, naturally. And the spiritual seed of Abraham, men and women of faith that have their faith counted for righteousness, culminating in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. When you understand that, you can understand the book. You can understand the Bible. Because God is always talking to two kinds of people, Gentiles and Jews. In the book of Daniel, the subject is the Jews. The last days, and the days before the last days. And poor old Daniel reads in the books, and he's in bondage in a heathen land, and he reads in the books that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that only 70 years would consume the bondage. 490 years they'd failed to keep the Sabbath year. And God was going to take it back for his land as he had promised. And from the blinding of Zedekiah and the carrying away of God's people under Nebuchadnezzar, the years began to unfold. The Assyrians had carried the 10 northern tribes away first. Nebuchadnezzar came more than once to Judah and had carried those two southern tribes into bondage, but with the blinding of Zedekiah and the final preaching of Jeremiah, and the remnant fleeing down to Egypt, and according to the prophecies of Ezekiel that was prophesying by the river Chebar at the same time, who had been carried away in the earlier bondage, with the blinding of Zedekiah, 70 years begin to count in God's book. And what God's trying to do as you read His book is say, look at my track record. Understand me. I raise up and I cast down. I come and tell through the mouth of Moses what I'm going to do with my people. I tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. He hardens his heart. Fine and dandy. When the time comes to carry out my word, because he hardened his heart and questioned God, God turns on him and hardens his heart. You wonder, what makes Pharaoh act so idiotic? The one moment will let his people go, and then the next moment will harden his heart and go after him to the destruction of his army. God suddenly takes control and treats him like a pawn on a chessboard. He doesn't have any more rights. He hardened his heart. God now hardens his heart. The Bible's full of statements like, no man can come to God just because he decides he's going to do it. God's the boss. Except the Spirit draw you. unless the arouser work on your arousement, you don't come. God's the boss. He took control of Pharaoh and led him to his own destruction. He turned Paul around and sent him to Europe. He deals with his people and he deals with Gentiles. Isaiah, centuries before Cyrus was ever born. Names him. Cyrus' mom and dad thought they named him. God named him. In the book of Isaiah, you read passages where this Medo king of the Median Empire would think he did mighty exploits, that he worked out the arrangement, that it was his genius that conquered Babylon and diverted the rivers and came in through the gates and got past the walls. He thought he did it. Way back in Isaiah, God named him in the womb before he came forth. I don't understand these mysteries because I believe in freedom. I believe God has to reconstruct. I happen to believe that the rich young ruler might have been the man for Paul's job. God was looking for a man with the training and the background in Hebrew thought and life to become the connector of the Old and New Testament revelation. The rich young ruler had the chance, but he couldn't make the commitment. And Jesus grieved as that rich young ruler turned away from the moment of decision. God had to have a man with that background and that talent. Rich young ruler might have been it. God stacked the deck on Paul. When the time came, one trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, with the credentials, the training, and the will, holding papers in his hand that had caused Christians to blaspheme with his power, en route to Damascus to seize Christians that he might persecute them and make them blaspheme, God smites him with a light out of heaven and a voice, and down to the ground he goes blinded. Sends him to a man on a street called Straight in Damascus that he had never met and never heard him, led in his blindness. And that man at a house on a street called Straight in Damascus tells him everything about himself. Believe me, I know. I don't tell too many experiences such as this, but a little lady sitting in front of me in Melodyland Christian Center cataloged 3 years of my life with detail at the close of a message as we walked into the pastor's study, and she said she had to talk with me as a necessary prelude to speaking from God concerning some things yet to come. And she spelled out details nobody knew but me. I can feel a little bit what the Apostle Paul felt as that stranger to which he was led in blindness spelled out details about his life and then told him what God would have him do. The rest of the Christians were quaking in fear. Here's the murderer of the Christians, suddenly turned around by God. Fear, not just fear, an actual threat of his life. He had to escape, and a few held the ropes. He says later, simply, they let me over the wall in a basket. And he escaped with his life to become what the rich young ruler might have been. I don't know the margins that God gives each life, but there comes some point where when you know the truth and just keep on kicking against it, you can so grieve God's Spirit that has singled you out to draw you, that he'll turn from you and will turn on you, and you'll believe a lie and be damned as your heart becomes corrupt. God is the boss. You've got to accept that. Once I settled it, the resurrection, the power of God, the reality of his existence, I see people walking around saying, oh, I believe in God. I really think they're just too cowardly to come to grips with the consequences of disbelief. They carry it on the addlepated edge of their brain, but they never really face the issue. Either God is or He isn't. When Moses got done arguing with God and God got fed up, God said, tell Pharaoh I am that I am. I don't need any more credential than that. Moses sought to compromise with his silly wife and a spoiled brat kid, and the same God that had called him stopped to by the inn at the way as he was heading to Egypt, and the scripture says God would have killed him that night if he had not finished his commitment. You say, you really believe God would have killed him? I sure do. The Bible says it. God's the boss. I have to find it out periodically. Like all spoiled brat kids, I keep thinking I can talk God into a sandy beach and sunshine and pina coladas without liquor. And good time, genie boy. And then when I've had my good time, you take me to the great, big, expensive beach over yonder. He's the boss. Now that's what we're trying to show in these passages in God's book. And that's an awful long introduction. God sets up and God puts down. God never releases the control of history. He's like the great banks of the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon. Our tenacity may erode a little bit at Him, and He may adjust, as He did with His people, that He intended to go into Palestine, but they grieved Him and He had to take another generation. There may be a lot of eddyings and spins and rapids and pools, and ebb and flow. But He's going to control the direction of the river and the final boundaries. History is written in God's book, and some terrible things are going to happen to this earth. I start at this point where I ended two Sundays ago. John's on this island. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, 19th chapter, 11th verse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. There is a quote out of Isaiah repeated when He healed the multitude in Matthew chapter 12. A bruised reed shall He not break, speaking of Christ. And smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment. Gentle Jesus has got another side to Him. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew save he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, always has been. And the armies which were in heaven, I'm in that army. And so are you. And I simply catalog this because as we look at the dark days coming, you need to remember where the church is. The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The marriage supper of the Lamb took place in the 9th chapter. We're already up there. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. Now catch that picture. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Because Antichrist is the great imitator. And He that sat upon Him, the very emphasis of the words is to contrast this white horse rider with another one. I saw heaven open. Doesn't come out of a seal. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Another white horse from that of Revelation 6 that I'll go back to. he that sat upon him, this white horse, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, no bow, absent an arrow, but out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, for he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel stand in the sun. All this is going to happen on this old earth one day. I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. I can quote this. There are times I think it's important to have you just read along with me. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now that beast represents a person that is an earthly ruler called Antichrist. He will rule over a kingdom and will be ruling over a kingdom that is given to him first by 10 kings, out of which he will arise, a reconstituted Roman Empire. But the beast is also a demon angel released out of the bottomless pit where he's been chained since the Roman legions crushed the last remnant of Alexander's Grecian Empire, the Seleucid Empire. The earthly personification, Antichrist, the beast, was taken. You want me to tell you what's going to happen to Antichrist? Listen close. The beast was taken. You want to know what's going to happen to the personification incarnate of the last false prophet, religious leader? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the hell the Bible speaks of. There are lots of words translated hell in the New Testament. Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New. Prison places for departed evil spirits, or chained evil spirits, sometimes also called hell. But there's only one that Jesus would dignify, drawn out of the word Gehenna, which was graphically portrayed by the rubbish pile burning night and day in the valley of Hinnom just outside Jerusalem. These first denizens of that place are the beast and the false prophet, butting up right out of the Mediterranean, petering out on the Megiddo Plain. To the east of it is the valley of Jezreel, which wanders on down into the Jordan Rift. Towering to the south and east of it is Little Hermon, where Gideon fought his battles. The escarpment of Nazareth over which they would have cast Jesus is on the north and east side of it. You break out of the winding hills over the Carmel chain and hit that Megiddo plain like a ironing board. It spreads. In that place where so many battles were fought, the scythe wheeled chariots of Sisera were conquered there by the 10,000 men with Barak that plunged down under the prophecies of Deborah off of Mount Tabor. It's been a site of many battlegrounds. But this last gathering place will be at the plain of Megiddo. An angel will pour his vial, the sixth angel. When you read in the book of Revelations of terrible things to come, there are seven seals. The first seal releases Antichrist. There are seven trumpets. And then there are seven vials to be poured out by angels. The sixth vial will dry up the river Euphrates. The scripture says that the way might be provided for the kings of the east as the gathering of the kings of the earth for the last battle of Armageddon descends on that plain of Megiddo, and that's the scene into which the one that is called faithful and true sitting on the white horse with the saints that were in heaven on white horses with him descends. The beast is taken, the false prophet, the kings and the captains, and the birds gather to feed on them, a phenomenon of the last few years reported in Time and many magazines. There has been a return and a gathering by the tens of thousands of vultures to the area in and around the plain of Megiddo. Nobody can explain it. Vultures have been descending on that place. God's Word tells you the stage is being set for that call by the angel standing in the sun to the vultures together and feed upon. When Jesus says, one taken, another left, they say in Luke, where, Lord? Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered. The word in the Greek, dead carcasses fallen on the battlefield. Ezekiel 39, fowls feeding upon the bodies of those as God puts hooks into the jaw. And I'll go to it before closing today because we haven't been there yet. Ezekiel 38 and 39, God the boss says, Son of Man, speak and say to Gog and to Magog and to the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the old historic geographic regions of Moscow. I'm against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will put hooks in thy jaw, and will bring thee forth, and will turn thee back. That bunch of dumbhead communists, if this is the last day, and I believe it is, that think they're determining what they're going to do. You either get your history from Dr. Strangelove movies, I got news for you. It ain't going to happen that way. God's going to decide. He'll pull them forth and He'll turn them back. They will ascend and be as a storm to cover that pleasant land that has been laying waste and those people that have been gathered out of many countries to their mountains again. And that God, it says, will put an evil thought in their heart. And they will see a spoil to be taken. Because peace has been made. And the people of Israel, with whom God deals differently than the Gentiles, think they've found an earthly deliverer. And they've entered into a covenant. And the walls of defense have laid down. And the evil thought will come into that ruler of the north. Not Syria, but clear up to Moscow and Tubal. And you say, I can go take a spoil. Antichrist is fighting with Egypt. And he'll hear tidings out of the north and tidings out of the east that will disturb him. Mediterranean nations and the offspring thereof, which include us, won't like what they see happening in the Holy Land. They'll get defensive. God's pulling all of those strings. I haven't gotten to that portion of the message yet. But God will set the stage with world balance of power to come into that Israeli land to Megiddo, because that's where Armageddon will take place. And He'll win it. I got news for that. In fact, if it's going to happen like right now, if the church is going to go away today or tomorrow, and it could happen, Paul looked for it 1900 years ago. That means this will happen in 7 years. That means old George Duke Majan might be vacationing in Israel then. And we'll be with Jesus when we come. And when he sees that sword come out of the mouth of Jesus, he'll wish it was stopped talking to him. I just threw that in free. I don't have any verse here for Georgie. That made me happy thinking about it. God forgive me. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now he is the prince of the power of the air. And he has been for some time. He has his domains down here. The temptation that he gave Jesus proceeded through several. The last, he took him to a pinnacle and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. He said to Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give them to you. I dare any one of you in any one of the temptation records in the Gospels to find a hint saying that Satan did not have the power to give him those kingdoms at that time. Now, why do you think in the turning point of the book of Revelation that elders in heaven fall on their face and begin to praise God when it is declared that the kingdoms, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. When Michael will fight with Satan in the heavenlies in this last day and cast him down to the earth and limit his domain just to the earth, with no access into the heavenlies for a season. But in this final victory that I've just given you, following the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and the kings of this earth that have allied with them, Satan will be bound 1,000 years and cast into a bottomless pit, the abyss, where demon spirits have been chained. Now, I'm walking around a subject today that shows God's control. But just hang tight. I know exactly where I'm going. I want to talk about this bottomless pit for a minute. Satan goes there 1,000 years when the Armageddon battle's over. 17th chapter of Revelation is a little earlier. I've worked forward in the past. I want to work backwards tonight or today as we continue to lay the full, broad scope of history written in God's book before it happens. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, the last great happenings of God as He affects this earth with His wrath, and talked with me, John speaking, the angel talking with me, John saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We've preached on this, that great whore. God not only gets ticked off like Gene Scott, he talks blunt. This is the false church, the established church on this earth, the follower of the false prophet that seeks to find its heaven down here and seeks to take the things of God and humanize them. And instead of finding its strength from the power of God, seeks to find its strength and the source of its establishment in earthly powers, earthly government, and yields itself ultimately to evil powers and bows down. The false church, the whore, does exactly what Jesus would not do to get kingdoms down here prematurely. Will yield to the overlordship of Satan. When Jesus was asked to bow down by Satan, the Greek is very precise. Make Satan his overlord. The whore that sitteth upon many waters, many nations, many people. This woman I saw sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We've preached on that. Seven kingdoms are portrayed. The angel himself interprets it. The Egyptian, the Assyrian. There are only two classes of people. Keep the thread I started with. God is going to deal with Gentiles and he's going to deal with Jews. Only two classes of people. Seven kingdoms have persecuted God's people, the Jews, from Abram's day until now. The moment that Abram left Ur, he was called a Hebrew when he landed in Palestine, and God said, this is the place. God said, lift up now thine eyes, look, and wherever you see, it'll be yours. Walk, and wherever you walk, it'll be yours. But God put him in a deep sleep. And he saw in prophetic vision, his people go into a furnace to the fourth generation. And in that vision in the night, clearly written, 400 years of prophecy unfolds before it ever happens. God's track record of keeping control. Abram, I'm giving you this land. Your descendants will have it. Look up and try to count the stars. That's how your descendants will be. He didn't even have a kid yet. Your name means High Father, Abram. I'm going to change it to Abraham, father of many children. Every time you're introduced, it will bring forth a challenge to your faith in God. What's your name? Abraham means father of many kids. Where are your kids? Haven't got any. Why are you named like that? Because God promised I'd get some. Well, aren't you too old to have any? Yeah, but God has promised it, and I'm going to keep hanging on. And my name's Abraham, father of many kids. Walk. He walked up and down the land. How much of it do you own? None of it. How much of it have you walked over? All of it. Well, do you own it? God says it's mine. I have the title deed, my faith. God put him in deep sleep and wrote history in advance for him. He said, your descendants are going to go into a furnace until the fourth generation. But in the fourth generation, the deliverer will come, and they'll come out of that furnace richer than when they went in. Egypt was the place that Abram's descendants went in time of famine. Joseph in bondage went ahead of them to prepare the way. For four generations, the seeking of aid in Egypt turned into bondage. And Egypt became the first king, first kingdom to oppress God's people, the Hebrew. Fourth generation, even old Pharaoh and his soothsayers knew. There's just a chance God might have written history in advance. And we got 2.25 million of these descendants of Abram. And in the fourth generation, a deliverer is supposed to come. He conceived the plot to kill all the boys. God writing history in advance scared old Pharaoh. God's always done it that way.
This is the end of...
The next kingdom to oppress them, when they got it together and went into the land, and Joshua took the land, and the kingdom split under Jeroboam, 10 to the north and 2 to the south. It was the Assyrian kingdom out of Nineveh that was the second one to walk on them and take the 10 tribes into bondage. The Assyrian kingdom was conquered by the Babylonian kingdom. It was the Babylonian kingdom culminating, as I said, in the taking of Zedekiah at Jerusalem that finished the taking of God's people into bondage, and only a bare remnant with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying, saying it's going to happen. They said, "Have you got a word from the Lord for us, Jeremiah?" He said, "I sure have. Don't go down to Egypt." They promptly packed up and went to Egypt. Disobedient people at the word. And Jerusalem was wiped out. Now the Babylonian kingdom has got its foot on them. The conqueror of the Babylonian kingdom is the Medo-Persian. The Medes first and the Persians second. The conqueror of the Medo-Persian Empire is the Alexandrian Grecian Empire that extended clear into India. The Grecian Empire would break into four parts. Cassander and Lysimachus. Then the Egyptian and the Seleucids in the Syria-Syrian-Babylonian crescent area. The Grecian Empire, after breaking into four parts, would be conquered by the Romans. And the Roman Empire would be the last great world empire, except it would reassemble itself in the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, loosely held together as iron and clay. The last great world empire will come in the time of those 10 kingdoms that reconstitute the Roman Empire. When one out of the portion of the Roman Empire that was the Grecian portion conquered by them would rise up as Antichrist. Those are the 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 heads, the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman, right on up to the last assemblage of the 10. Then comes Antichrist, to whom the 10 will give power, which is the 8th kingdom, suddenly formed with Antichrist ruling it. This is the beast on which an established church will rise. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel as you see this scarlet woman, this false church? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." What does that complicated phrase mean? The beast that thou sawest was. The Grecian Empire is not, because the Roman Empire conquered it and destroyed it and crushed it and put it down. So the beast was and is not. That's fact of history. Grecian Empire conquered, Roman Empire is, so the Grecian Empire is not. But suddenly you understand it's not just the government or the earthly ruler of the government at this point, but suddenly a power behind it. The beast that thou sawest was. It's an evil angel that ruled the Grecian Empire. He was a ruler. When? Pause it right there. Let me read. Don't you turn. You can find it later. I've read it to you before, but I think instead of quoting, I want to read it this time. in the book of Daniel, when Daniel had been praying, and the angel came and answered his prayer, said, I heard you 21 days ago, but I had trouble getting here. The prince of Persia resisted me. He's talking about the demon power of fallen angel that rules that domain where the prince of the power of the air assigns his lieutenants. I came, but the prince of Persia resisted me. Michael is always the prince over God's people, Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews. One giant prince, perhaps more powerful than any prince since Lucifer. The name Lucifer means star of the morning. Job saw Lucifer when he was called the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel saw him when he was in Eden, covered with jewelry, before he had fallen. Jeremiah saw the earth when there were dwelling and meeting places of intelligent beings, but no man was there, before the cataclysm struck it. And Lucifer became lifted up in pride. Jesus tells in history, in the principles of the Greek text, I saw him cast down. A third of heaven went with him. One third of the angelic beings. And as I said on festival, don't let tradition change your viewpoint of these superhuman beings that the Bible is full of. When you tell your little boy why doesn't he act like an angel, get scared quick. He's liable to cut the head off of 40 people in town in 2 minutes. I mean, they're mean dinglings. Prince of Persia resisted him. Because when Lucifer was cast down, a third of heaven went with him. Some of that third of heaven are allowed to roam loose as his battle troops, as his lieutenants, in this domain that the prince of the power of the air has, an intermediate area, sometimes called the heavenlies in the Bible. Look, I'm not preaching some far-out junk. I'm not a cultist. I just say if you're going to be a Christian, be one. If you're going to claim to believe the Bible, make sure you get past the surface and those simple little moral homilies. Some people that think I look bad and think I don't represent God properly reveal their ignorance of the way God represents Himself in God's book. There are some mean forces out there. And when we start becoming rebels in the kingdom, we're in for some trouble. Now, how many Christians understand that you have become rebels in the kingdom? If you think, oh, Castro was hated by the powers that ruled that island when he was revolutionary, you haven't seen anything of the way the devil froths in his council chambers every time the name of Gene Scott and Faith Center comes up. If you think Duke Majan gets mad, you ought to see the devil. In fact, he's even mad at Ed Masry because he's on our side. And Ed thinks he's my counselor and defends me. He better be glad I'm with him because I still got a grip on the angels and he's not too sure they exist yet. I mean, I may need him to protect me against the Duke Majan types. He needs me to protect him against these dragons. Well, I want to tell him something. I ain't no match for him either. But I got a handhold on those powers that help us
And that's why Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and evil forces in high places and rulers in dark places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, not grin, stand and withstand, not stroke, and come now, let us reason together. Stand! And get a poke in or two while you're at it. There's a mean characters out there. This angel had to fight him 21 days. You say, I've heard this before. I know you have. Not in this context. And I'm not going an hour and a half today. I'm about done. Just hang in there till I pull the chain on this. Now, I've come to answer your prayer, Daniel, and I never would have made it if the angel Michael, the only one it seems that's a match for Lucifer, hadn't come to help me. And he's still there fighting the prince of Persia. He's still holding him. Got a chokehold on him, I guess. Until I get done answering your prayer. And let me tell you something. I, this angel talking to Daniel, I stood to confirm and strengthen Michael. Literally, these angels that are of a realm of being, not necessarily mystical and strange, but other than us, get tired and struggle and fight, apparently. There are territories. There were those that argued in the Vietnam War that we should set up an enclave system of battle and hold that territory. Apparently, God has assigned the heavenlies. Satan still has access, as the book of Job says, to ascend to the throne of God and accuse every one of us. Until Satan was defeated at Calvary, and Jesus took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, Satan held the power of death, the greatest weapon against man. But Jesus snatched that power. And in his place is the power of resurrection and eternal life through him. Until Jesus did his work at Calvary, looked beyond my faults, saw my need and gave himself, and let me stand approved of God, not on my righteous performance, but in the gift of God's grace, that I may stand on His performance and my faith can be substituted for my works. Job had to bear the pain of being accused by Satan and prove up his righteousness. I'm still being accused, as you are. But the Lord just looks at the one on His right hand, and as the Ephesian letter says, we're seated with Him. And says, shut up, accuser. They don't have to be perfect to come home anymore. Like the prodigal son, I can meet him halfway down. He comes knowledgeable of his sins, but I can meet him and throw a feast and put a ring on his finger. So shut up. But he still has the access. After the resurrection, Jesus says, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. The type of the high priest who offered the sacrifice in full view of all in the outer court, but must take that which was the symbol of the life, the blood, into the presence of God and let its acceptability be testified there. He had not yet ascended to the Father, where God would accept the sacrifice for all man's sins in that moment. At that second, victory was won. The book of Hebrews says Jesus himself had to literally fight himself, his way through the heavenly. Why is the Bible and Christian faith so full of the context that we fight the fight of faith. We're in spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God. I sometimes think I'm the only voice preaching Christianity in today's world. Who ever heard a revolutionary say, well, bless their hearts. I mean, here comes Lucifer. Hello, sir. Now, don't get carried away and know-nothing assumptions. Michael's the toughest one. He was assigned to protect the Jews. Thank God we got some angels protecting the church. But Michael was their prince. When Moses, the deliverer of the Jews' body, was at stake, Jude in the New Testament says, Michael and Lucifer fought over the body of Moses. And even Michael would dare not rebuke him without respect, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But Michael won. In the last warfare, Michael will wrestle with the dragon and cast him out of the heavenlies. But that hasn't happened yet. He's ruling. He has access to the throne of God. He has access to this earth. And he has, out of the third of the angels kicked out of heaven, some of them are his to command, and they are princes of earthly territories. Believe me, there's one up in San Francisco, and we got him so mad, he's killing Klystron tubes on other stations trying to get us. The devil is very real. Now this angel says, I fought through, and it took me 21 days. Michael's there contending. I strengthened Michael. But now I'm going back, and I'm going to fight the prince of Persia. And when I get done with him, lo, the prince of Greece will come. Now, Alexander the Great, as the he-goat picture shows in Daniel's prophecy, zoomed across the land until it looked like his feet were not touching the ground. So fast did he move. The Medo-Persian Empire just collapsed in front of him as he overran clear through the Himalayas. Sure, I know the phalanx was a marvelous military instrument. But Alexander the Great is insane. And anyone in history is missing the truth if they think Alexander the Great did it. It's this prince that came to answer Daniel's prayer of the heavenly hosts on God's side, that went back and fought the evil prince of Persia that Michael was fighting against to hold him there till he can answer the prayer. You understand that the very warfare of heaven had Michael come with an angel and break a line. In Vietnam, you know, I'm told, special forces, specially trained people, many times had to rescue fallen pilots before the enemy got them. That's penetration through enemy territory. You have the same scene here in Daniel 10, only it's angels. And here is a servant of God praying in the enemy court, ruled by an earthly king of Persia, but really ruled by a prince of Persia, which is an evil demon spirit under the dragon, which is Satan. For the angel to get to this saint of God, he must fight the prince of Persia, and Michael, the prince that is helping God's people, must help him. Michael's doing the diversionary action in spiritual warfare and fights the prince of Persia, holding him off, while the angel can penetrate to Daniel. Then he's going to go back and beat the tar out of that prince of Persia. When he's done, Prince of Persia is collapsed, and boom, the Prince of Greece, empowering Alexander, will overrun. Where does that Prince of Greece go? Bottomless pit. That's why I wanted to go sideways. The beast that thou sawest is that Prince of Grecia. He was ruling over Greece. Now we're back to the Isle of Patmos, the Roman Empire. The Prince of Rome has now overrun the Seleucid Empire, the last remnant ruled by the Prince of Greece, And when the Seleucid Empire is crushed under the Roman foot, and the leopard is crushed, and the nondescript beast comes, which is the Roman Empire, that evil prince of Greece was assigned to the bottomless pit. That's the beast that he saw. He was at one time, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Still talk about this bottomless pit for a minute. You say, you believe those bottomless pits? Yeah. The fifth angel of the ninth chapter, we're getting down to those last, this little, same time, but prior to that war where Jesus wins it at the end. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. That's an angel. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. This is the fifth trumpet. Now, in the book of Revelation, the events that happen are first seals that are opened, trumpets, and then vials. We're in that middle portion. This all happens the last 3.5 years of tribulation. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. There's only one word in the Greek, abyss. We carry that word in the Greek over into the English, and it becomes an English word, abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit. Lucifer and a third of heaven were cast out. Jeremiah saw it. Jesus saw it. Jeremiah saw the earth before man was on it. I repeat what I said earlier. Ezekiel saw Lucifer in Eden before he ever fell. Suddenly Jeremiah saw a cataclysm strike the earth. Mountains were moved. And then it says the earth became a waste and a desolation. Genesis 1-2 picks up a recreative period from there. The first chapter of Genesis is not the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1-1. You got to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says it was not a waste and a desolation. Jeremiah saw it in those days. Dwelling places, inhabitants of intelligent beings, but he says with amazement, no man. Ezekiel, I repeat, and Isaiah saw Satan having access to this earth then, before he had fallen. Job saw him as the crowning cherub in the mountain of heaven. He gets lifted up, decides to make war on God, and he's cast out, and a cataclysm strikes this earth, and it becomes a waste and a desolation. Genesis 1-2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. Spirit of God brooding over the face of the deep. And then the recreative process starts. Why do you think God said to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth? He didn't say finish it. Why do you think he created some things and called forth the herbs and the grasses from seeds already there? It wasn't Adam and Eve that had to deal with dinosaurs. It was superhuman beings that had access before war broke out in the heavenlies. Satan took a third with him. Some of those angels are released. God determines how many troops they've got. They're given assignments. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, Prince of Rome, Prince of San Francisco, Prince of Egypt. Now the Prince of Greece ruled in Alexander's day and kept a foothold until the Seleucid kingdom was conquered, and he went to the bottomless pit. Some of them are loose. Some of them are sealed up. He opened this bottomless pit where some of them are sealed up. Listen to it. There arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, these ain't like no locusts you've ever seen. Unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing. Locusts, ordinary locusts, eat grass. neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, listen to me, will be gone. Antichrist rises to power. Restoration of the old Greek Empire. The beast out of the bottomless pit was turned loose to establish that final government. He makes peace with Israel in the middle of the week. These terrible, what the Bible calls the tribulation, the great, which is the outpouring of God's earth on the earth. The Jews are still here. The church is gone. The Gentiles that are not in the church, still here. And this ruler has made peace with Israel. But then he breaks the covenant. Then God unleashes his wrath. And this fifth angel opens the bottomless pit. These locusts, it was given to them that they should not kill, but that they should be tormented. The men on the earth, 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Horrible, demoniac forces. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Some people say that's helicopters. I mean, some people really strain the Scripture to try to interpret it. The Bible says they're intelligent beings, demon forces. You don't have to hunt for a helicopter to fulfill this. Helicopters don't come out of the bottomless pit. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. I could do something on that. He was a bad one, all right. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past. Now the sixth angel sounds. Sixth angel's trumpet blows. Says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. There's some great kingdoms in that river Euphrates area. Apparently some of the princes there were just bound up somewhere in the heavenlies and left. Others, the Grecian prince, put in the bottomless pit, as Satan will be 1,000 years after Armageddon. But these four angels are turned loose. What's it say? They come, strange-shaped horses in this case, strange horsemen, power in their mouth and in their tails, and tails like serpents, and heads that hurt. You know how many of them? You don't think there's a lot of demons running loose? 200,000. You want to factor that? And we still haven't exhausted them. And that's only a third of heaven. Some in the bottomless pit to be released. Some put in the bottomless pit to stay. You say, oh, come on now, Scott. You're off there in that fantasy land of the book of Revelation. You really believe that there's a region called the abyss where God assigned some of these demons? I sure do. He's not going to let the forces get out of hand. The devil's loose, alive and well. Access to heaven, king of the heavenlies, capable of ruling the nations, giving power to them. He has lieutenants called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. Apollyon is down there, Prince of the Bottomless Pit itself. Hundreds upon hundreds of thousand demons bound up, waiting to be turned loose in that great wrath of God on the earth. Spirits will go out of their mouth, you'll read in one place, to gather people together to the place called Megiddo. Then he sees heaven open, and suddenly Christ comes on that white horse with the saints. And at Megiddo, the final fight, Michael has previously contended with Satan and cast him out of the heavenlies to the earth. You say, oh, you're in fantasy land. How many, let me see your hand. How many remember the demoniac at the Gadarenes that terrorized the village? Remember that? And when the devil would come on him, he'd rend his clothes and they'd bind him with chains and he'd break the chains. Remember that? The village was terrorized. Jesus came. And those demons in him were legion. He said, "What's your name?" And the demon spoke through the demoniac and said, "Legion." He was filled with legions of demons. And Jesus spoke to those demons. How many know what they said? "Hey, Jesus, don't, are you come to send us? Don't send us back to the abyss before our time. Don't it put us down in that hole. We're part of those demons allowed to work here under our prince." And when they confronted the Lord of glory, Jesus, they knew who he was. And they were in this poor demoniac Gadarene. They'd throw him around flouncing on the ground. Their power would break the chains. He'd terrorize the village. And Jesus is there. He has authority. That's why Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." They said, "Don't put us in the abyss before our time comes." Hey, it's part of the agreement. We're running loose. Let us go on those pigs. And the pigs had more sense to let them stay. They died. They wouldn't live with a demon in them. A pig wouldn't. The pigs ran down the hill and drowned themselves. But the demons weren't in the abyss. They were still loose to find some other dumb egg like an attorney general to get in. You think I'm kidding, don't you? "Well, I got to quit. Sure glad I'm going to pastor here till 120. I told you before, I practice a philosophy. I don't just preach sermons. I want people to learn things. I practice a philosophy of learning called Gestalt Theory, where you just lay the whole wad on you enough times that after a while when you're fighting it, the inside comes. Then we put the pieces. I want to go through the book of Revelation verse by verse. But there are concepts I'm wanting us to see. God stays in control. He determines how many demons are loose and how many are bound. He determines when they get out and when they go in. He raises up nations. He puts them down. There's God and His forces. There's Satan and His forces. And we're the rebels down here. Satan doesn't care if you look like a Christian as long as you don't upset his kingdom. Satan doesn't care what you do as long as you are not furthering God's purposes, which is to set men free for God's purposes and upset the domain. Well, I guarantee you, anybody that comes along and says, "Come to Jesus," and you'll be happy and rich and wealthy and fat and easy off. He's crazier than the loon in the first place, and the false prophet, and the voice of the devil in the second place. That's just the way it is. I'll guarantee you, if you join God's forces, all hell will break loose on you tomorrow. No, today. Understand what's happening. Understand why you look at those holy men in Iran and you think you're looking at the devil incarnate. Understand as we are revolted and one of their, quote, holy men parade dead bodies. Who is it that takes pleasure in death? The prince of evil. Understand, when a mighty nation like the United States plans its rescue, I mean, soldiers can go down to Idi Amin's country and it's just plain good warfare and caliber that pulls it off. But a storm in the desert, an unexplained thing. Anybody in the know cannot believe the crash of that airplane and that helicopter with the pros that were involved. Well, the Prince of Persia and this angel fought it out and the scene changed. Reason cannot explain a little country like Iran holding this nation at bay. Reason cannot understand why the PLO finds its headquarters now in the headquarters area of the old Seleucid Greek Empire. Reason cannot understand the obsession of the Syrians that simply will not bend. Reason can't even understand why Sadat alienates himself as the biblical king of the South. Whether he is the one or not, the land is setting the stage against Syria, and Iraq, and Iran. God's getting it all ready. God's shaping these things. Superhuman forces are at work, because out of that northern kingdom will come Antichrist. Out of the restored Seleucid Grecian portion of the Greek Empire, that prince out of the abyss will be released again to empower the little horn that comes up in Daniel's prophecies that we've been speaking about, that will uproot three horns of the 10 kingdoms of the revised Roman Empire, and for a day they will give to him power. He won't have to fight for it. They'll give it to him. Daniel says that clearly. He won't have to fight for it. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably. But he'll stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That's Egypt. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. Now we're getting close to Armageddon where it started. I'm back all the way now. With whirlwind and chariots and with horsemen, Daniel 11. And with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, God in control. But these shall escape the shell game again, LA Times, Allah. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Because in the book of Revelation, God's going to provide a place for his people, the Jews, to hide in that day. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Sadat is setting the stage for Egypt to be overrun by the northern Assyrian and Syrian remnants. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The tidings out of the east. China isn't going to come under that. Tidings out of the east. Sixth angel will pour out his vial, and the river Euphrates will dry up to make way for the kings of the east. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes in. God's pulling them out of Gog and Magog, the land of Meshach and Tubal. Antichrist attacking Egypt, overrunning Israel. Tidings out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. He'll win. Then the kings will league again and come to Armageddon. Evil forces will bring them there, the scripture says. And where I started will happen. Jesus will come to end it all and to turn those forces of the earth into dead carcasses for the fowls of the air to feed upon. And at that moment, the angel and the son that called the birds will step aside, and another angel will descend with the key to the bottomless pit, this time to put them in, not let them out. And he will have on his vesture King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I've said it every Sunday for now the third one. None of this can happen. None of the things that I've been reading you today can happen until Antichrist comes to power. That last king that will come out of Syria or Assyria, that restored Grecian empire of which Iran was a part, that fight between the north and the south, that giving of the restored Roman empire of power to this little horn out of Syria or Assyria to rule over all of them. Antichrist is a man. Antichrist government that is seated in that area, and the beast out of the abyss that gives them power. None of that can happen. The Thessalonian letter says the spirit of Antichrist is at work. We sure know it. Duke Majan's got it all over him. California's got it all over it. But that man of sin shall not be revealed until he that restraineth is taken out of the way, the church. We will be caught up to be with him before the great tribulation is unleashed upon this earth. When we're gone, that wild olive branch, as Paul calls it, the Gentiles that God had dealt with to bring his church forth, will be gone. And in its place, God will graft the old olive branch back on, and the last 7 years in history where God deals with his people begins with the white horse of Revelation 6. And Antichrist comes to power in that Grecian kingdom, will begin to be troubled with the king of the south, will make a covenant with Israel, will set up his kingdom, and these terrible things will come upon this earth. We then will come back, as I started this message, when Jesus comes, finishing the great tribulation at the war of Armageddon. I said I wasn't going to preach an hour and a half. I did. I want to tell you something. This is where I was heading and ran out of time. I want you to check and read. Write it down. Isaiah 10, 20 to 27. Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 33. Isaiah 31, verse 4 to Isaiah 32, verse 20. Micah, chapter 5, verses 3 to 15. This is where I was going to go today. I thought I'd be here in about 30 minutes. And then I was going to spend 15 brief moments to show you that these prophecies of the last day that I've just given you, Antichrist is literally named that Assyrian who will, in the last days, be that demon prince of Greece, reincarnate as the old Grecian empire, becomes the base for Antichrist rule in the days just before Armageddon. Thank God, we'll be gone. I have one purpose these days to show you. God's book describes events as they are and future before it happens. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're rebels in a domain that is presently ruled by the prince of the power of the air. We have turned against him, and we can only stand against him in the power of our Lord's might. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.